All right. Last Sunday morning, I started a little study in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And my declaration then was that when we read through the genealogies, we tend to skip over it because it seems dry and boring and tedious and non-informative and just a waste of time. And I'm hoping that what we looked at last Sunday morning dispelled that myth. The genealogies can be very exciting reading. And there was no way that I was able to comprehend all the material that's in there in the one lesson. In fact, there's no way I can comprehend all of the material that's in there in two. But tonight I want to look at the genealogy once again. Now, last week, I looked at it from the perspective of what was different between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. Tonight, I want to look at it at a passage where they both basically say exactly the same thing. There's just a couple of words that Matthew adds that Luke does not have. Of course, Matthew is looking at it from this point in history on down, where Luke is going the opposite direction. But the genealogy is the same. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew's Gospel, if you will, Matthew chapter 1. And tonight I want to consider verses 2 through 5 and draw some four lessons. Actually, I have five for you tonight. After I printed up the little outline set I gave to you here tonight, I found a fifth thing that I'll add quickly at the end. So there's five lessons that I want us to learn from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do, sometimes it's a little helpful to, when you're doing these things, to make a picture, a family tree, so to speak, of the genealogy. So what we'll do is look at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. So we'll put Abraham up there. And Matthew says he begat Isaac, but in reality he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And we'll draw a lesson from that. But the next part of verse 2 says, and Isaac begat Jacob. And in reality he begat Jacob, but there was also another brother whose name was Esau. So we have to deal with something there. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now Matthew includes all 12 under the title of the brethren, but there's all 12 sons of Jacob that I have listed up there. Verse 3, and Judas begot Phares. Now, if you read through, Phares actually had another brother, and I included him up there. There could be a lesson there. In fact, originally I was going to do that, and for time purposes I kind of dropped it out. But there's a possibility of the genealogy going a couple directions there, but it goes through Phares. And Phares Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And that's the interesting part of that story. Phares begot Esrom. Esrom begot Aram. Aram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Naasson. Naasson begot Salmon. And here's the next one in verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. He adds the wife, which is not found other than with Tamar here. And she wasn't actually a wife. She was a daughter-in-law who played a prostitute. And then the next one is, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, another wife that's in there, and Obed begot Jesse. So there you have what both Matthew and Luke record simultaneously. They basically have the same information there, only Matthew was adding the of Boaz, or of Ruth and of Rahab in there, which Luke does not record. Tonight I want to look at four of these people here, and the first one is Abraham, and there's the verse of the scripture that we'll use tonight. So if you will, we can leave Matthew behind and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Now remember, Matthew's genealogy is to prove the legal right of Jesus to sit on the throne. You would think if you were writing the genealogy for the king, you'd only want to put all the good stuff in there. Not the case. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, God had already promised back in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to make a great nation out of Abram. And time has gone by, and he doesn't even have a child of his own. There's no one there at all. And Abraham is beginning to question, how in the world are you going to work this out? Verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." God says to Abraham, look, I know you don't have any kids now, but you're going to have a mess of them. Look out in the sky at night and look at all those stars up there. If you can talk to the stars and start counting them and say to this one, okay, I got you, move aside so I can count the next one. Now you move aside so I can get the next one. And count all the stars out there. You'll be able to count the number of children that will come from your loins. Not immediately, obviously. But generation after generation after generation. That's a pretty fantastic promise. And Abram saying to himself, okay, well, if that's going to be the case, we better get started. And nothing happened. Drop on down to chapter 16. Some years go by. Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram, being the good husband that he was, hearkened to the voice of Sarah his wife, as all good husbands do. Why are you giggling? I thought all the women would say amen. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So God has given Abram a promise. 10 years has gone by, and nothing. After 10 years, you're really beginning to wonder. So Sarah comes along and says, I think I've got a solution to the problem. He never did say that it was going to be through me. He just said it's going to be through you. So maybe he meant that Hagar would be the one, and here she is. Verse 4, And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, My bad. Kind of a updated King James. My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Abram, you got to make a decision. What we did wasn't right. Do you want her and the immediate possession of a child, or do you want me? And maybe somewhere down the road, a child. Well, fortunately, Abram took Sarah. Drop on down to verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Here's a man, it's getting late, has his first son, and he has a decision to make. Do I want a wife who's been faithful and loyal and a believer, who maybe or maybe not God won't fulfill this promise through, or do I want this unbelieving woman and her son, which is an immediate possibility of the fulfillment of God's promise. Well, he made the right decision. Chapter 17, verse 8. Time goes by again. God changes the name of Abram to Abraham. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said, we're not done yet. I'm going to raise up somebody who's coming from your loins. And that's going to be the fulfillment. Drop on down a few more verses, chapter 17, verse 15. And God has said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? He's 99 at the time. Now he was 86. Ishmael was born? He was 86. He's 99. 13 more years have gone by. And the promise still is not fulfilled. Would you be giving up hope? I mean, as you look around from the normal physical aspects, there's not much of a chance at all. And I wonder what in the world God's going to do. But God says, don't worry about it. I can handle it. And consequently, time goes on. And guess who comes on the scene? Isaac. And God said, I'm going to fulfill my covenant through him. And it is through Isaac, not through Ishmael, that the line comes through. Here's the lesson that we can learn from this. The accomplishment of God's will must take place according to God's methods and in God's time. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness when the promise came that there would be a child. Abraham said, that's a wonderful thing. And at the point in time, Abraham was middle-aged to old. He still could pull it off. And it's easy to believe God when you figure out how you can pull off God's will. But when you find that you can't pull off God's will and God hasn't done it, and time goes by, that faith in God begins to diminish and you start dreaming up ways that you can help God out. Been there? Done that? And you don't mean it as anything disrespectful. You mean it as, Lord, I really want your will to come to pass. Maybe I got it wrong. It could be a sincere heart, a trusting heart, but a misguided one. And you start pulling up the Hagars in your life. And you say, oh, time's running out here. 23 years had gone by from the initial promise till the time that Isaac was born. Till God got around in his perfect time to sending a son. Oh, by the way, creation was dated around 4000 BC, and at that point in time, God said to Adam and Eve that there would be a son that they would have, and that son would take away their sin. It took 4000 years for God to get that one done. But he has a perfect time, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The accomplishment of God's will. And by the way, that's what I'm looking at, this whole genealogy of seeing that here's the God's will, sending his son into the world. Now, how's he going to do it? So the accomplishment of God's will must take place according to God's method and God's time. You get that right from Abraham. Now let's move on. we go down here, Isaac is born, and Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Normally speaking, it would be the firstborn that the line would pass through, and Esau should have been the one for whom the Messiah would come. Drop on down to Genesis chapter 25. You know the story, so I will just kind of hit the highlights of it here. Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 24. Not verse 27. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter. Unlike some people around here. A man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy. Esau was daddy's boy. Esau and Isaac went out and threw baseball, played football, went hunting together. Jacob said, "Mom, what's your favorite recipe?" Verse 29, and Jacob sowed pottage. He boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Man, he had been out there, and he was working, and he was tired, and he was exhausted, and it was hot. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sure, you're my brother. We're best of buds. Why not? Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at a point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here he comes in, he's hungry. He feels exhausted. He feels like he's going to just pass out and possibly even die on the spot. And there's that good cooking. And he said, "You know, if I had some of that, I'd be refreshed. I could really live if I had some of that to eat." And comes to his brother, and his brother says, "Well, if you really want some of my cooking, give me your birthright." Look at the attitude of Esau. What good is something future going to do me if I can't live long enough to get it? Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? From a purely rational standpoint, if there's a promise of next week, but you're going to die tonight, what good is the promise of next week? Except if God makes the promise, then next week's a certainty. You see, if God is promising you something tomorrow, you are definitely going to live till tomorrow. And he had the birthright, so therefore there had to be children coming from him in the next generation. But he says, "I'm not really interested in the next generation. I'm interested in today." And the lesson that we learn here is this: the eternal is far more valuable than the temporal. What is sacrificed today will not be there tomorrow. Later on down the line, when Isaac is dying and they're coming for a blessing, and Esau is hoping to get the double portion, it's gone. And the opportunity of being in the line of the Messiah is gone. It can't be recouped, because he sacrificed it for the temporal. And I'm concerned about our society today that becomes a prevailing mindset. We live for the here and now. It's not that we have an antagonism towards the things of God, but we live for the here and now. Our citizenship is not in heaven. Our citizenship is right here, right now. I know I'm going to heaven someday, but what bother, you know, what difference does it make? When that day comes, that day will come. I want to live for now. I want to party hardy, as the saying used to be. I don't know if that, you're my resident young person here tonight. Is that a saying that has long since passed off the scene? I had a feeling that was passe. But the idea is still there. We live for the present. And who cares about tomorrow? We sacrifice our worship of God for the here and now. And when tomorrow comes and we recognize we've made a mistake, it's too late. And Esau was out of the line. We move on down, all the way down to Salmon. He had a son by the name of Boaz, but his wife was named Rahab. You probably recognize the name. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've wandered through the desert for 40 years. They've gotten their act together. They're ready to enter into the promised land. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. I didn't ever start thinking about this until this afternoon as I was going over my notes here for the message tonight, and I said to myself, why in the world did they go to Rahab's house? You know, were these men perverse? But I don't think Joshua would have picked them for the job if they weren't faithful men. Why in the world would you go into a city and go into a harlot's house? And apparently from the reading, everybody knew she was a harlot. Why would they go there? Well, here come two Israelites into the city. I don't think they were creeping in like this, hiding behind bushes. I think they kind of strolled in normal traffic, trying to look as ordinary as possible. But I'm sure they kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. So why would these outsiders be coming into this city? Well, if they could go into a harlot's house, nobody would think anything of that, would they? Seemed like the perfect cover. They had no interest in the harlot and her harlotry. They just thought, well, we can blend in here and nobody will think twice about this, and therefore we can maintain our cover, right? I don't know if that was it or not, but I kind of think it might be possible. So anyway, that's where they went in. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee." I know why they came to me, to you. Look, we're not going to get upset with you if you bring forth these men, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I know not where they were." And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them in the stalks of flax, and when she had laid in order upon, or which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after the way to Jordan unto the fords. But as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know," this is good, "I know," not I think, "that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Look, the word's going around about how powerful you guys are. And we're all shaking in our boots. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. I wonder how that word got back there. Now, it took 40 years. But as far as I know, the only ones that were there were the Israelites and the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't live to tell about it. The Israelites never got to Jericho to tell about it. The only thing that I could think of is that there are a few Egyptians that were too chicken to go into the water after the Israelites and consequently didn't perish. And they went back to Israel, or back to Egypt, and told what went on. And in the 40 years, the story made its way to Jericho. Nonetheless, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. I know you guys are coming. It's inevitable. And when you come, we're going to be wiped out just like you did to the two kings. We're going to die. But look, I've shown you some kindness in preserving your life. How about extending the same to me? And the men said, fair deal. You believe that God is God? By the way, that sounds kind of like a declaration of faith, doesn't it? Saving faith. He's willing to save you, and so will we be. Interesting, as you follow the life of Rahab through the Scriptures, in every place but one, she is always called Rahab the harlot. But one place, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The world always looked at her as nothing more than a harlot. And I think after this point in time, when this man Salmon came along of the tribe of Judah, undoubtedly a faithful fellow, he looked at this woman who became a changed woman. And I don't think anymore she was Rahab the harlot. She was just Rahab the believer. But the world always called her Rahab the harlot, till her name gets in the genealogy. And what good thing could a harlot ever do? A life that will never accomplish anything of merit can accomplish much when trusting Christ as Savior. Question. Don't know that there's an answer for it. Do you suppose Rahab, being a harlot, had conceived children long before Salmon came along? Scripture doesn't tell us. But do you suppose it was probable? I'd have to say so. And all those children amounted to, if there were any, nothing. But she comes to faith in the God who saves. She marries a believer. She has one child. His name is Boaz. And he's in the direct line of the Savior of mankind. A life that would never otherwise accomplish anything of merit can accomplish much when trusting Christ as Savior. The last one that I have on your paper, but what's going to turn out to be the next, the last one, goes right here with Boaz, the son of Salmon and Rahab. He marries a person named Ruth. Well, where did she come from? Turn over to her story, Ruth chapter 1. you ever want to memorize the books of the Bible, just remember the three books that come in order here. Joshua judges Ruth. Why Joshua judges Ruth, I don't know. Maybe Joshua shouldn't judge Ruth, but Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The famine's over. Time to go home. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go ye, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed him, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee and unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Now remember the laws of levirate marriage. If a man dies, his brothers are to take his wife and pass on the inheritance. Well, all the brothers are gone. So in order for these women to have a husband and inheritance to come from that and land of their own in the country of Israel, Naomi's going to have to give birth again. And Naomi looks at her and says, That ain't going to happen. So why hang around with me? There is nothing in life to live for with me. I hate to say it to you girls, but your lives with my children are a failure. There's nothing good going to come out of it. There's nothing at all going to come out of it. You have nothing to live for as long as you're with me. And Orpah says, You know what? I think you're right. I'm going home. And Ruth says, I don't think so. And she said, I'm going to follow you back to your country. And you know the rest of the story, how she starts in the fields of Boaz, and he takes notice of how great of a worker she is, and he finds out that she's marriageable, and he has an interest in her, but there's a nearer kinsman to her than he is, and he offers it to the nearer kinsman, and the nearer kinsman was really willing to do it until he found out he had to marry her, and he was looking at the inheritance, and oh, that would be good. No, I don't want to take on another wife. You go to it, and she marries Boaz. The point is this. A life where there is seeming failure can never frustrate the will of God. Now, the important word is the word seeming. You see, Ruth never did anything wrong that caused the failure. She had nothing to do in her husband's death. She had nothing to do in her father-in-law's death. She was kind of an innocent bystander. But for whatever reason, the marriages produced nothing. And she had nothing to look forward to, and she's saying, What do I have got to do following God? Why should I even bother? There's no hope. But seeming failure can never frustrate the will of God. She goes back believing against all hope, and sure enough, there's a kinsman redeemer. They get married, they have a child, and that child is Obed, who gives birth later on to Jesse, who gives birth later on to David the king. Now here's the fifth thing that I have for you. What do you know about Esrom? What do you know about Aram? Wow. What do you know about Aminadab? Man, I got my work cut out. Not this one. Because the kings hadn't started in Israel yet at this point in time. What do you know about Naasson? Don't you people read your Bibles? For all practical purposes, what fantastic things had these people done? They were born, they lived, they married, they produced children, and they died. They had common, ordinary lives. They didn't do anything miraculous. They didn't do anything spectacular. They didn't really demonstrate great leaps or bounds of faith that were inspiring to others. They just followed the will of God for their lives and lived an ordinary life of faith. May I say to you that people who live ordinary lives of faith can eventually bring about kings who will eventually bring about a Savior. You wonder sometimes, yeah, what's my purpose? I don't have these miraculous gifts or fantastic gifts, or you know, I don't seem to be involved in the prominent things of the service of God. Who said you had to be? There's plenty of room for Esroms and Arams and Abinadabs and Naasons and others who only get their name written down in the book. But isn't having your name written in a book a wonderful thing? Let me rephrase that. Isn't your name being written down in the book a wonderful thing? Whew. Yeah, it is. And all this comes out of a boring genealogy. Or is it? Let's make sure we learn the lessons that this genealogy teaches. Father, tonight, thank you for the Word of God that it just amazes me that some people could look at this and say, well, this is just the writings of man, unaided, undirected by anything supernatural. Good grief, how wrong are they? Thank you for the wisdom that are contained in these seemingly mundane words. Lord, help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from them, that we might do the things, whether in just an ordinary life of faith or an extraordinary life of service, to accomplish your will. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.